Let's open our Bibles today to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 5 down through the end of the chapter. It's a rather short chapter, but it's chock full of a lot of information concerning prophecy. It's been said that Paul never speaks about hell. Well, he doesn't use the word, but certainly he uses equivalents to that word: flaming fire, vengeance, eternal destruction. That is a part of this passage. And it begins with the darkest darkness, and yet it leads us to the brightest light ever, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One has to do with the unbeliever and his final goal or end. The other has to do with Christ and his people. So let's begin reading here at chapter 1 and verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. This particular passage brings before us some knotty problems in theology. We know, for example, that there are many Christian people that believe with all of their hearts that the church, the body of Christ, the present-day church, is going all the way through the tribulation period, and that we will be under the persecution of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the work of Satan, and so forth. And we also believe that we are not exempt from tribulation, suffering, and trouble. But that prophesied part of God's program dealing with Israel and the nations, we are not going to be a part of, because our blessed hope is looking for the Lord Jesus Christ prior to that time to come in the rapture and to take us out of this world by means of a catching up of believers, both living and dead, and a rejoining together of all members of the body of Christ. And we believe that because we believe that Paul taught it, that it was imminent, it could happen at any moment. In fact, right here in this very epistle, Paul contrasts the day of the Lord, which is his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, and the blessed hope that we have in the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. That is another description of the rapture of the church. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. And Paul says in this passage there are certain things that have to transpire prophetically before the day of the Lord can happen. And that since the body of Christ is not a part of God's prophetic purpose with Israel, we have to be taken out prior to that time of tribulation. Now, these believers at Thessalonica were going through a great fight of affliction. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were under pressure. They were suffering for the name of Christ. And now somebody sends a letter, supposedly from Paul, that is a forged letter saying that they are going through the tribulation right now and that the day of the Lord was at hand. And nothing could be further from the truth. We believe that Paul, the apostle of grace, is the only one in the Bible that speaks of this blessed hope of the coming and the rapture. However, it would be a mistake to also conclude that he does not talk about the second coming. There are other passages that Paul does speak about the second coming. And usually it's in relationship to the rapture and showing the distinction between the two. And here is a good example of it, here beginning with verse number 5. He says that it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And I believe that this righteous judgment coming from the presence of God is not directed toward the believers or toward the church. Some people interpret it that way, that God is allowing this to hone them. And I'm sure that that is a part of the truth. But mainly, the righteous judgment of God is directed toward those Christ rejecters, those that were persecuting the believers in Christ, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. If you want to keep your place here and just turn over to Philippians chapter 1, because we're coming back to this, here is a parallel passage dealing with much the same language. And here it is even clearer that it is indeed in relationship to the persecutors and not the persecuted that this judgment is coming. Chapter 1 of Philippians and verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, that would be the enemies of the gospel, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. The very fact that they were not terrified before their adversaries, to their adversaries was a token of their coming perdition or destruction. Of course, there was always the possibility that even some of the persecutors could repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. But Paul knew the score pretty well, that this was unlikely in most of the cases, that these same people that were now persecuting the Christians will have their time of judgment in God's good time. So as we come back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, that's really the thing that we are confronted with. In verse 4, the last part of that verse that we looked at last week, talks about the churches of God, that he's thanking God for them, for their patience and faith in all the persecutions and tribulations that they endure. So the fact that they were patient and faithful in tribulation was a sign to the unbelievers who were persecuting and trying to injure them that the day is coming when God is going to take an account of their lives and they are going to be punished with everlasting destruction. Now Paul says in verse 5 that they may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer. Remember that entrance into the kingdom of God comes by faith in the gospel of Christ. It doesn't come through suffering or anything that we do. It comes wholly as a free gift of God's grace. And that's said over and over in Paul's epistles. We need to get that straight. What I think Paul is referring to here is that when we stand before Christ in the coming day at the judgment seat of Christ, that there is going to be a reckoning of how we took the pressure. What was our attitude in the midst of our suffering and persecution? You might say, well, I haven't had much suffering and persecution in my life. Well, the Bible says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And even though we're thankful for America and the freedoms that we have, if you're standing for Christ and the gospel, as you should, sooner or later down the line, you are going to feel that hostility and that opposition to Christ and the gospel. He said, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you as well. That a servant is not above his master. So I wanted to go back to a little place in 2 Timothy that is a parallel of this verse. And that's really a good practice when we have passages that seem to be a little bit hard to get a hold of. If you can find another passage or passages that deal with the same issue, many times it will add light to what you're looking at. So here's a good example in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there he says in verse 11, this is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, there's the persecution, then shall we also reign with him. Now, not all Christians may suffer with Christ, and therefore, not all Christians are going to reign with Christ. Oh, yes, they'll be in heaven. They're saved by the grace of God. But if they fail to take upon themselves the mantle of Christ, so to speak, and to live for his name and for his glory, bearing his reproach, then they have forfeited the pleasure of reigning with Christ. And I think that that's what Paul is addressing to the Thessalonians as well. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. And they will reign with him if they take the persecution in a godly attitude. That is a manifest token of their future judgment when they stand before God at the great white throne. And we always have to discuss that difference, that there is a big difference between the great white throne judgment, that is the judgment for the unbelievers, that's Revelation chapter 20, but then also there is a bema seat, or the King James says a judgment seat of Christ, that is reckoning for the believers. Not concerning heaven or hell, but concerning faithfulness and service and fruit bearing for his name's sake. So always we have to point that out because people get confused about those things. And God does not want us to be confused. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Notice here the word righteous, that God is a righteous judge. And during that future tribulation period, those people will miss the rapture. They will find themselves in the midst of the tribulation period. And if you want to read about that, read the book of Revelation. The vast majority of the body of that book deals with the tribulation and day of the Lord. It begins with with seals. There are seven seals. And then there are opened seven trumpets, which lead to the seven vials of God's wrath. And that is series after series of God's judgment from heaven. And Paul is alluding to that, I believe, here in verse 6 concerning the tribulation. That does not mean, however, that the church, the body of Christ, will be there, as we're going to see very soon. God is righteous in recompensing tribulation for the trouble that they are causing his people. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were called the apple of his eye, of Jehovah God. And he said, when you touch my people, it's like jamming your finger into my eye. And he says, it's not being done with impunity. I may not judge you today, tomorrow, but down the line, the judgment day is coming. And that's true of you too, if you're not in the Lord Jesus. If you're not saved today, or you're not sure that you are, you just continue to listen. And before you leave, you'll have a clear presentation of what the gospel is. And then you can rejoice with us. Verse number 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There is a reference to the second coming. Friends, this is not the rapture. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the next verse says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. The rapture is not going to be a time of vengeance. It's going to be a time of deliverance for the saints as members of his body. About 7 years later, according to Daniel's prophecy, there is going to be another phase of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there he's coming as a judge. Revelation 19 says that he's coming on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth by which he smites the nations. In fact, why don't we take time and look at that for just a moment in Revelation chapter 19. Keep your place there in our text and come back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is not the lamb of the tribe of Judah. He is the lion. And he's coming in judgment and war to take account of those that have rejected him. His eyes were as a flame of fire, that is, he was able to penetrate to the very soul of people and see that heart and the wickedness that was there. And his head had on them many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He's coming back as a king with many crowns. And he was clothed with a vesture, that means a garment, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, who other in the Bible could this be other than the Lord Jesus as being the Word of God? And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed with fine linen, white and clean. That is, God's judgment is going to be pure and righteous and holy. And everybody in heaven and earth will agree that these judgments are right and necessary. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is exactly what Paul is referring to in our passage this morning. Coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And the reason they don't know God is because they have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the gospel, we think of the gospel of the grace of God, of His love, mercy, grace, long-suffering, and so forth. But in that day, during the times of tribulation, it will be back to the gospel of the kingdom. Repentance and water baptism, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And those that don't obey that gospel are going to end up in the flaming fire. And it is true that Paul doesn't mention hell per se, but he does mention flaming fire and eternal judgment. So let's not mince any words. Let's say it the way the Bible says it. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. To disobey the gospel is to reject it. I hope we're clear on that. And each one of you today are going to go away from here just a little bit different. Some of you may go away very much different. Either you are going to callous your own heart and dig your heels in and say, Lord, that's not me. That's not what I want. That's not going to be a part of my life. Or maybe the Holy Spirit is reaching down into your heart to bring conviction and a thought that maybe I need the Lord Jesus in my life. I don't want this judgment. I don't want God's vengeance and sore displeasure against me. So I want to soften my heart. I want to allow the Spirit of God to come in. And those that may be even having an inkling of that, we don't have to travel overseas to receive this message. We don't have to go to the stars above. It's in our hand right here in the Word of God that we call the Bible. And Paul said when he went to Jerusalem that I don't count my life dear to myself, but I want to finish my course with joy that I might testify the gospel of the grace of God. Not a gospel of the kingdom or not a message of judgment, but a gospel of love, grace, and truth to every believer. If you reject the message of God's grace, there's coming a day that you will find yourself in the eternal burnings, and God will allow you to remember this day of how it could have been different, of how you could have avoided the judgment of God on your own soul. And we don't like to scare people into heaven, but we want to be faithful to the Word of God rightly divided. And we want them to know that there is a judgment day coming. And it's in God's good time. And you will hear, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. And that's the last that you're going to hear from anybody. It will be a place of darkness and pain and loneliness and fire. A lot of people say, well, it can't be literal fire because you'll be in darkness. And yet there are firemen that enter into a blazing furnace of fire to rescue people, and they can't see the hand in front of their eyes. Why? Because the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and they have not rest day or night that worship the beast nor his image. That's what Revelation chapter 14 says. And why even risk it? when God's grace and love is there to reach out and to receive. Believing that Jesus loved you, he proved it by dying on the cross for you, that punishment that's due to your sin, he took upon himself willingly and gladly. And for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the Father's right hand in power and glory. And he says, you can share in that glory as my child, as a member of my body, if you'll just say, Lord, I believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died. And I'm receiving you now in the quietness of my own heart. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he rose again and that he's a living man at the Father's right hand. On the authority of God's word, you will pass from death unto life, never to return to death again. Now, some people try to air condition hell. And the way they do that is, first of all, by denying that it exists. But when Jesus was speaking to his people, he told a parable. And he talked about the sheep and the goats. The sheep being the believer and the goats being the unbeliever. And even though it isn't really talking about our dispensation there, the principle is identical concerning God's judgment. And he said, depart, ye wicked, into the burnings that were prepared for the devil and his angels. And that devil's hell was prepared not for people, but for the devil and his angels. That was the initial. But when man rebelled against God, that was also a receptacle that was made ready for those that die in their sins. So we don't deny the existence of hell. Another way is to say, well, hell is for the bad people, the murderers, the rapists, the thieves, those that defraud people out of their life savings. That's what hell is for. But the Bible says that if you die with your sins unforgiven, what was the sin that Adam and Eve were guilty of? Was it murder? Was it some of those other heinous sins that I mentioned? It was the fact that they ate a piece of fruit that God said not to. Now, among sins, that would be kind of a light sin, wouldn't you think? And yet they were cast out of God's presence because God is holy. God is righteous, and he is of purer eyes than to behold any iniquity. His standard is very high. It's so high that no human being can attain it, and that's why we trust in the Lord Jesus to obtain it for us and then give it back to us as a free gift. And sometimes we say, well, what's the matter? What's wrong with the gift? It was free. There must be something wrong. No, it's the most valuable gift that God has to give, and that is the life of his Son. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. That's verse 9. Notice here that the judgment is everlasting. It never has an end to it. And people say, well, it has to have an end to it at some point. No. Because this same word everlasting that describes the destruction also describes the life that we have in Christ. We have everlasting life, and if that destruction and punishment is temporary, so is our life in Christ. And yet Jesus said, it is eternal life, it is everlasting, it shall never come to an end. And then some people say, well, that word destruction means that we're just poofed out of existence, we're annihilated, we are no more. Well, Paul disagrees with that. How is it that Revelation says? Come with me too to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We made an allusion to this, but let's read the entire passage that none of us miss what's being said. We admit that this is toward the end of the tribulation period, but God's judgment is not a dispensational issue. Would God be so unjust as to throw kingdom unbelievers in eternal flames and just poof the existence of body dispensation of grace unbelievers out of existence? I don't think so. That would violate his righteousness. So here in chapter 14 and verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Now obviously he's using a figure of speech to describe his wrath, but the interpretation is literal. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up how long? Forever and forever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever received the mark of his name. So much for annihilationism. There are also those that believe in what is called universal reconciliation. And that is the idea that unbelievers will be punished, but that punishment will come to an end and ultimately they will be reconciled. Even the devil and his angels will be reconciled. And this is so contrary to so many passages in the Bible. We hardly need to address that. But Paul says, verse 9, that it is everlasting destruction. This word destruction does not carry with it the idea of a loss of being, but a loss of well-being. That is, of ruin and complete and utter ruin in their life. And they will be conscious, even though their body is dead, their spirits and souls survive the death of the body, and ultimately they will be raised in a resurrection. Now, a lot of people don't realize this, but even unbelievers will be raised from the dead to stand before God. There is a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, a resurrection of damnation as well as a resurrection unto life. And that's told to us in John chapter 6. So whatever it is, whether it's everlasting life or everlasting destruction, every person in this room is going to partake of one of those two things. I would hate to imagine that there's anybody here today that will partake of the everlasting destruction. Why? Not because they're a bad person, but because they have fallen short of the glory of God and rejected the gospel of Christ. They rejected the love of God that has been manifest in so many different ways through the sacrifice of Christ. And that is the damning sin that will send them to the lake of fire. Well, this is all pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? And it's meant to be. It's actually meant to be a comfort for the believers, for those that are persecuting them. And we might say, well, it looks like Paul's talking more about the second coming. Are you really sure that the believers are going to miss the tribulation and all of that? And I look at it this way. That when the rapture happens, we are going to be in a place of rest. Isn't that what verse 7 says? And you who are troubled, rest with us. That first part of verse 7 can be viewed as a parenthetical statement. In the Bible, there are literary parenthetical passages. And the King James has done a pretty good job in recognizing them because the original Greek doesn't have parentheses, so they can't be translated. So according to the sense, the King James Version translators have put parentheses in certain passages. One of the characteristics of a parenthesis is that it can be removed and the thought is preserved. It makes sense. So let's use that first part of verse 7 as a parenthesis or a parenthetical statement. And you who are troubled, rest with us. And join verse 6 with the last part of verse 7 and see if it makes any sense. So let's read both verses together. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You see, it makes sense, doesn't it? But Paul parenthetically wants to say, in the midst of all that, just know that you're going to be in rest with Christ in the heavenly places. And really, there's a sense in which we can rest even now, today. We know that God is not going to be unrighteous to forget what we're going through, that he's going to be completely righteous in repaying back the tribulation and suffering that these people are persecuting God's people. And notice here that he says, with his mighty angels. Revelation 19 that we just read said the armies of heaven are coming with him on white horses in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Now, vengeance, the Bible says that judgment is God's strange work, that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. But even though he doesn't take pleasure in it, to be holy and righteous and good, God has to do it. Some people think, well, why doesn't God just forget about those sins? Just sweep them under the rug and forget about them and forgive everybody. And the reason is, thou art holy, thou that inhabiteth the praises of Israel. It's God's holiness. And every characteristic of God the Father emanates from that holy character, his purity. Would it be unjust for God to let a murderer go free? Do you think that in the history of people that have murdered other people and have been very sly and tricky about it, that everybody has been caught and punished by the governmental authority?
No.
Nowhere. No. Some people die a good old age and they're never caught. If there's no God and there's no heaven and there's no hell, there's no justice. There's no justice. God is a just and righteous Lord and King, and he will see fit that every sin, every rebellion, every impure thought is judged and put right. And he said, the judgment is going to be upon you, or it's going to be here at this cross. Not the piece of wood, but what Jesus accomplished on that piece of wood. That horrible tree in which the sin of the world was poured out upon him, and his righteous soul became an offering for that sin. We always want to end on a good note, right? So let's hurry on to verse 10. When he shall come to be admired in his saints and to be admired, to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That is the way that you can escape judgment. That the testimony of God is believed in your heart. That Jesus loved you, he died for you, he rose again, and you put your faith and dependence in that fact and that alone, and God says, you're there, you are mine, you are free, and you are delivered from the wrath to come. Wherefore, we also pray always for you. Paul speaking again of the believers there at Thessalonica, that our God would count you worthy of his calling. And you know what that calling is? It's a position that we have in Christ as being glorified together with him. And he says, someday you're going to be glorified in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not live your life in a way on planet Earth that is going to be consistent with that glory? That everything that you say, do, or think contributes to that glory. Now, the glory of God is simply the outshining of everything that God is. His holiness, his purity, his justice, his righteousness, all of those things, the truth of God, his majesty, and he says all of those things can be manifest through your mortal bodies as you live day by day. And to fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And that power can only come through God, the Holy Spirit. As we yield ourselves unto him as those that are alive from the dead, to walk in newness of life as his own people. And he says, if you do that, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you, and you also will be glorified in Christ. It's reciprocal that if we glorify Christ in our life now, he is going to glorify us in Christ when we get to those heavenly places. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And it's all according not to our works, not to our prayers, but according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's as it ought to be. Now, there might be some additional questions that we have about the passage. But hopefully we see the flow from the darkest darkness into the most glorious light that God has for us. And that light is Christ himself. And he says, as believers, we are a part of that glory. And the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with that glory. A glory that will be revealed in us. We will be the trophies of his grace for all to admire in that coming day. Now, just how is that going to affect your thoughts and your attitude and your actions this week? Hopefully, it'll have a big effect. That we will not leave this place exactly the way that we came in. And there might be one or two or three of you that will say, finally, I'm tired of resisting. This grace of God is too wonderful and too powerful to resist. And it's all here in the Word of God. Even a child can understand, believe it, and be saved for all eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that you're able to see with those penetrating eyes to the very depths of our soul and the need that we have. You know that you understand everything that we've been through, the hurts and the pains and the tragedies. And yet you, as the divine healer, are waiting with open arms to receive those that for so long have resisted. Your love, your mercy, your grace, and yes, even your life. All of these we understand to be free gifts. We can't earn them, we can't pay for them, we can't even pray for them, but they can be received by faith. And we pray that if there is one here that is not sure, that they can just, in the quietness of their hearts, say, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." And for the vast majority of us that have settled that maybe years ago, we pray that we might look forward with faith and hope to see the light, to see that glory that we are going to enjoy, and let that glory motivate us today, that we might show forth the praises of Him that called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen.